Morning.
Good morning.
Morning. Just like to make the font on my screen large enough so that I don't have to wear the glasses. Because then you're blurry, so I'm trying to make these adjustments here. Okay, so this morning we're going to be looking in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Going to be looking at the first of three statements that the Lord Jesus makes concerning himself. Three profound statements that we want to consider, to think about. And so today we'll just be looking at the first statement, and subsequent messages we'll consider the second and the third. But these statements are deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Of course, you remember last year when we did an overview of Matthew's Gospel, you may recall that Matthew was writing evidently to a Jewish audience. Much of his writing style, much of his content has to do with the nation of Israel, that he is presenting Jesus Christ as the rightful king of Israel, as Israel's Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament. And so much of his material focuses on that theme. And so here the Lord Jesus makes three statements in this chapter that he says he is greater than the temple. That's going to be what we're going to be looking at this morning. Then later on in the chapter, he says that he's greater than the prophet Jonah. And then finally, he says he's greater than King Solomon. And so we want to think about what do these statements mean? What was he communicating as he spoke these grand statements to his listeners? So we're going to read a short portion, the beginning of chapter 12, just eight verses, just to set our context and the tone for this morning. So if you have that, you can turn, if you have your Bible, you can turn to it and read along. I've got it up here if you would rather. So we read verse 1, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So the story that we're going to look at here begins with one particular Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples were walking along this grain field, and as they go, disciples are hungry. They grab some of the grain and they pluck it, they peel it, they eat it. Now, for us, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But for the onlooking, ever watchful, critical eyes of the Pharisees, there they were, ready to pounce at every little opportunity that they could find. And so here they thought they caught Jesus once again. And they accused, of course, them of breaking the Sabbath, violating the Sabbath. For those who may not be familiar, of course, in the Old Testament, this seventh day was a day of rest instituted by God. It was institutionalized in the law that the nation was to set aside to observe this day as a day of rest, as a day of reverence, a day of worship, a day of renewal, a day to re-energize spiritually, so it was a day of rest. Now, this was a serious offense to breach or to break the Sabbath. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, however, we don't find a particular list of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath, which is, I find actually interesting that there's none there. There's a couple of passages that speak of one who violated by gathering sticks. I think that's back in Book of Numbers. But there's no particular passage you can turn to where it's clearly laid out saying, this you can do, this you cannot do on the Sabbath. However, through the course of time, as people want to do, the rabbis took it upon themselves to compile such a list. And so what they did was break down 39 categories of work. And within those, some of them have subcategories of activities that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And it's so they considered what would be appropriate, what would be inappropriate activities to undertake on the Sabbath. And so one of these was threshing wheat. You could not go into your field and do that on the Sabbath. So presumably, this is what they had in mind when they're accusing the disciples of breaking the Sabbath, that they're walking along, they're plucking grain, they're by letter of the law, perhaps, if you really stretch the definition, they would be considered threshing. So this is what they're in violation of, according to the Pharisees. So Jesus responds in his usual manner. He directs them to the scriptures themselves. And first he reminds them of, as we read, of one of David's experiences. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the passage alluded to there. The reference is 1 Samuel 21, where David and his men they go to the temple and they appear to have broken the letter of the law. They take the holy bread and they eat it. And so Jesus reminds the Pharisees of this, that even David, King David, was he guilty of breaking the Sabbath? Or guilty of breaking the law, rather. The story doesn't necessarily say, or doesn't particularly say that this occurred on the Sabbath, but the idea here is the law that's in view. In a general sense, David broke the law. He ate something that was only lawful for the priests to consume. And so he just puts that out there for them to consider. He was a master at the, you know, just questioning the questioner type of approach. And so he puts that out there, reminds them of as great as David was, their great King David, did he violate the Sabbath or did he violate the law when he ate the holy bread that was only for the priest to eat? And then he brings a second point that even the priests, he says, consider what the priests do every Sabbath. Their duties don't cease on the Sabbath. They're technically still going to work on the Sabbath day. When everyone else in the nation is resting, the priests still have to show up to work. And their duties to perform. And we read about that in Leviticus chapter 24, where it talks about laying out the showbread on the Sabbath, particularly stated. Numbers chapter 28 talks about the priest continuing to make offerings on the Sabbath. So what was Jesus saying? It's interesting that the Pharisees who knew the law well, they would be very familiar with these stories that Jesus was referring to. And so he reminds them of their own scriptures. And he brings up these obscure points, perhaps, that they've never maybe considered in that light. Jesus is saying that through his examples, in the first example, perhaps the lesson there was, if the law's regulations could be set aside for David, could they not surely be set aside for David's greater son, Israel's own Messiah, Israel's king? Perhaps in the second example, he was reminding that the priestly responsibilities, they superseded even the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath wasn't the be-all and end-all. That there were instances and situations where the Sabbath rules, so to speak, could be set aside. That these responsibilities superseded the Sabbath restrictions. The priests, in essence, were, greater than the Sabbath. Or their duties, their priestly duties, were in a sense, greater than the Sabbath itself. And so the Son of Man, our high priest, is laying claim to taking precedence over the Sabbath as well. And not over only the Sabbath. I mean, he makes the claim here. He says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, that's him, he's referring to himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. That's a tremendous statement. And again, often, you know, we think of some of these passages and we want to consider them in the light of some of what critics say, right? When they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, this is a clear claim of deity. And the Jews understood it for what it was. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. They recognize, they remember, they were well aware that the Sabbath day, that institutionalized day, was given to Moses from God himself. So Jesus, what does he say? I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The one who gave you that day, it's me. So he said, I know a little bit about it. And so instead of schooling me about the day I gave you, pay attention. Listen, I'm going to teach you something about it. And so once again, the Pharisees, they misinterpreted their own scriptures, as we read often through the Gospels, and they failed to recognize their Messiah as they stood among them. So that's sort of the backdrop. This is the context of the statement that Jesus makes. Something greater than the temple is here. So as they're talking about the Sabbath and the law and the temple, that's all sort of, you know, connected and interconnected in the Jewish mind. All these things are correlated. Jesus reminds us something greater. In your midst, before your very eyes, here I stand. There's something greater than even the temple is among you. And so this morning, just as we sit and we consider, I was thinking through the week, seven things or seven ways in which Jesus is greater than the temple. So we're just going to walk through these this morning, and I trust it'll be an encouragement to you, perhaps even a challenge, depending on where you're at in your own understanding of who Jesus is. So the temple was the hub of Jewish religious life, the center of worship, represented really all that was unique about the nation and their relationship with their Lord God. The place where God dwelt among his people. The place where God promised to meet his people. And so it was special, to say the very least. It was a holy place. So in keeping with that, we think, well, what did Jesus mean? Something greater. How is Jesus greater than the temple? Well, no particular order. I've thought of seven ways. The list certainly isn't exhaustive. You can come up with more, perhaps even as you're sitting here. You can think of other things, other ways in which Jesus is greater than the temple. I actually encourage you to do that. The first one, the temple was temporal, temporary. Christ is eternal. Solomon's prayer of dedication back in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, upon completion of the construction of this magnificent building, it was glorious. It was tremendous and spectacular to behold. But Solomon himself says this as he's dedicating this temple to the Lord. He prays. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." As beautiful and as grand as this temple was, and it was the best that Solomon had to offer, the best that these hands could build. And it was ornate, gold and precious stones, symmetrical. But even Solomon recognized this is just a man-made building. As glorious as it is, what, will God indeed dwell with man on earth? It, my mere building, how could God dwell here? You recognize that it fell short. I mean, it was the best he had to offer. You recognize it was just temporal. Even the grandest of earthly buildings had their limitations. But Christ is eternal. Think of this statement that he makes. Again, compare what Jesus says to what any other human being ever has said about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews listening that day understood exactly what Jesus meant, that he is eternal God. The one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who appeared in the burning bush to Moses, that I am. Jesus said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm eternal. The ever-existent, self-existent, almighty God. The temple, Jesus, the temple was great. Jesus is greater. Temple is temporal. Jesus Christ is eternal. The temple was vulnerable, wasn't it? This is an artist's rendition of Solomon's temple. And if you can sort of make it out, it's a little bit dark there, I suppose, but it was really something. A sight to behold in the ancient world. That was the first temple, it's considered, Solomon's temple, built. He begins building in the fourth year of his reign. In about 966, it was complete. It took 7 years to complete. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 2 Chronicles chapter 3. But it didn't last, did it? So from 966... to about 586 when the Babylonians came in and ransacked it. So then they go into captivity. You know the history of the Jews going to captivity into Babylon for 7 years. They return, they start rebuilding. And so the second temple under Zerubbabel's leadership, which we read about in the book of Ezra and a little bit in Haggai, it was completed in about 515 BC. And then Herod, he started expanding. So that temple remained, and this second temple. Now Herod's, what's considered Herod's temple, is actually an extension or expansion of the second temple. He began in around 19 BC, and most of it was completed by 4 BC, but it wasn't entirely completed, and so construction continued apparently until 63 AD. And so through the life of the Lord Jesus, there was ongoing work being done on the temple. It was Herod's tribute and legacy. And so, but the work continued even after he died until 63 AD. Unfortunately, it didn't last either, did it? 70 AD, so... 7 years after the construction ended, it was destroyed. It was completely destroyed, 70 AD, by the Romans. So twice ransacked. This is the temple, as grand and as wonderful and as great as it was, is vulnerable to the hostilities of other nations. The Babylonians, the Romans. And today, I don't know how well you can make that out. This is this wall here, the Western Wall, still remains from that second temple. Very popular tourist site for obvious reasons. But to highlight the vulnerability of the temple, you take note of this structure over here, the Dome of the Rock. The mosque. That's where the temple is supposed to be. Inhabited by Islam. Vulnerable, isn't it? Vulnerable. Temple was great, yeah. Jesus is greater. He's indestructible. In fact, he said of himself in John chapter 2, destroy this temple. Now, he wasn't talking about the building. He's referring to his own body. After he cleared the temple and he was accused of you know, violating there again, asking, by what authority are you working under? Come and clear out the temple of those buying and selling. And he said to those who were accusing him, he says, you destroy this temple, referring to his own body. Destroy this, and in 3 days, 3 days I'll rise up again. Indestructible. Indestructible life. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple. It was rebuilt. The Romans destroyed that. It hasn't been rebuilt. In fact, the greatest insult of all is there's another world, another religion built their holy place on the very site of the Jews' holy place. But Jesus said, this temple, his own body, tear it down, destroy it, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. I'm indestructible. Jesus says, in the book of Hebrews, referring to the Lord Jesus, he's become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent. He's not a priest because of his bodily or his physical lineage. He's our high priest because he has the power of an indestructible life. He lives forever. And he can be your high priest. He can intercede for you because he lives forever. See, Christianity isn't the memory of a great leader or someone who started a tremendous movement. We gather weekly not as a memorial to relive some profound statements he made, but we rejoice in a Savior who's alive and that he sits at God's right hand and one day, promises to return. Third, the temple was defiled, but Christ is sinless. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus forcibly removed the money traders from the temple. Now, again, the temple being the hub of activity of religious life, the local Jews, of course, would bring their offerings there and their sacrifices, but Jews from around the country and other places would gather to Jerusalem and do the same. Of course, it's cumbersome to travel with your offerings. And so they would come, arrive at Jerusalem, come to the temple, and there was a bit of an industry created there. Those who recognized the tourists needed offerings, and so very conveniently they set up market in the temple, in the courtyard. There they would sell you what you needed to offer at the temple. So you need a goat, need some pigeons, need a sheep. Come in here, we'll sell it to you. Now, in and of itself, probably you know it seemed very expedient, not a bad idea, but like so many good ideas, there's always a place for corruption, isn't there? And so, opportunity to make money, opportunity leads to extortion often, and the place of worship became corrupted, very, very sadly. Not unlike the history of religion, in the most general sense, there's always those who have used religion as a means for personal gain. Sadly, Christianity is not without guilt in this area. That is sad and reprehensible and brings disgrace to the name of Christ. But think of what Christ himself said. That he would have no part in that type of industry, no type in that type of self-serving ministry. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's no bait and switch with the Lord Jesus. He wasn't it to make a profit or to make a name for himself. Or to build an industry. He is holy, he is pure, he is righteous, he is just. He is trustworthy because he is the truth. And many charlatans have come and gone in his name, sadly. And it brings disgrace to the name of Christ. But let us remember who Jesus truly was and see him for the beauty and for the truth of his life. Sinless. Sinless. The temple became defiled. Christ is sinless. Religion becomes defiled. The church can become defiled. Christ is sinless. Christ is sinless. He is pure. He is trustworthy because he is truth. Fourth, the temple became a place of legalism. In contrast, Christ offers liberty. And we know, reading through the Gospels, reading through the Scriptures, the Pharisees and the priesthood, it became ritualistic, it became legalistic, form without substance, heavily concentrating on the externals. Christ is the real deal. He sets us free from the burden of ritual religion. He assures us life that's abundant and eternal. And perhaps you've grown up or because of your background or you're a little bit leery about Christianity for those reasons. It's been for you something very heavy-handed, very legalistic, very outward, even hypocritical. And for that, if that's your experience, I'm saddened by that. That's unfortunate. But it's not what Christ offers. Sadly, you've been shown something that's not of Scripture, that Christ would have nothing to do with. It's not a legalistic, outward, external, mechanical, cold institution that we come to, but Christ himself, who offers liberty, freedom, and life. In the temple, God was hidden. Christ came to reveal God. Now, there was a veil inside that temple building separating two rooms. You had the holy place and the holy of holies, the most holy place, in that smaller room. And the veil separated, and no one could enter into the holy place, most holy place, except the high priest, so one man, once a year, for one reason. So the temple, it was there, and it was always a reminder that, yes, God is near, but he's also distant, that I don't approach him frivolously, that it's a difficult thing to enter into the presence of the Almighty, that it's not my place. There's one on my behalf who goes. And the Jews would all through their Old Testament history, when they were doing things the way they were supposed to, and the priesthood was operating properly, would have been reminded of that. Here's the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence. And there's a veil that restricts entrance. But you know, when Christ died, the gospel writers tell us that veil was torn from top to bottom, that the way was opened. Christ cleared that way. Jesus said, I am the way. And that place that was forbidden and restricted, off limits, Christ said, I've opened it up. Yeah, you're no more worthy than those before you. But in me, you're welcome. Jesus is the way. John writes that no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. I like the NLT rendering of that. It says, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is God himself, referring to Christ, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. So you've never seen God the Father. God is spirit. Did you want to know what God is and what he's like? Get to know Jesus. Christ reveals him to us. Christ reveals the Father to us. Number six, the temple had limited access. We sort of referred to that. First, it was Jews only. So if you're here today, you're not Jewish, well, you're off limits. You're off now. You could never have entered into the temple. And into the most holy place, as already mentioned, only one person could ever enter once a year, the high priest. So you had to come from the right family. So being Jewish was one thing. You could be around the temple, enter partway in into the temple courts, but into the holy place, to function, to work at the temple, you had to come from the right Jewish family. You had to come from the tribe of Levi. But not every Levite was permitted into the most holy place. You had to come from the right family within that tribe of Levi. You had to come from one of Aaron's descendants. Only Aaron's could become the priest. And of the priesthood, only one, the high priest. Very limited access. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened." He says, "Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." He says, "If anyone thirsts, if you thirst, more than a physical thirst, a soul thirst, a thirst for what's real and your purpose in this world and why you're here and what's it all about. If you have that kind of a thirst," Jesus says, "if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The critics condemn Christianity as too exclusive. That's often you hear that often. Christianity is exclusive. It's exclusive. It's exclusive. Guilty. It's exclusive in terms of how one approaches the Almighty. That's true. But the offer to approach is universal. It's offered to every single one. No one is too far. No one is too deep. No one's out of reach. Christ says, "Come to me. If anyone thirsts, come and drink and be satisfied." And our last point, the temple was a place of worship. Christ is a person to be worshipped. You read through the Gospels, and we heard it early at the earlier meeting, the story of the Samaritan woman. And when she converses with the Lord Jesus, eventually the topic comes up of where to worship. And she, her spiritual heritage, they had their place of worship, and she raises, "You Jews, you worship in Jerusalem at the temple. We worship on this mountain." They had another mountain. The Jews had their mountain, the Samaritans had their mountain. That was an ongoing source of contention. And Jesus sets that aside, doesn't he? And he looks, it's not about the mountain. It's not about the place. It's about the person. God searching for those who worship in spirit and in truth. We're not bound to make pilgrimages to holy sites. Church buildings, cathedrals, they don't draw us near to God. Learn the lesson of the Samaritan woman. The hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus frees us from that. The externals, that which binds us, the trappings that we as men and women sort of like to adorn. As guilty as the Pharisees were 2,000 years ago of man-made rituals and laws and rules, and all they do is draw us further from God, Christ sets us free from that. He's greater than all of that. In the last book of the Bible, In the second last chapter of the last book, we read this. John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city." He's watching, he's looking this celestial city, the New Jerusalem. And in contrast with the current Jerusalem and the old Jerusalem, he says, in this New Jerusalem, there's something very, very fascinating. "And I saw no temple there. That which distinguished Jerusalem from every other city on the planet. That which made the Jews unique." John, looking at the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, he says, there's no temple there. And here's the reason. Its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. In the eternal city, there'll be no limitations. None of the limitations of the earthly temple. None of the legalistic rituals. None of the trappings of religion. None of the abuses of the temple. There'll be no need of a temple. Christ will be there, and he'll be enough. This morning, it's our prayer. If you're here perhaps visiting, uncertain, wondering what this is all about, what is Christianity, what is all of this, why do we do what we do, why do we come, our prayer is that you've come to more than a building. If someone's invited you to Grace Bible Chapel, I can tell you that what they've done is not invite you to a building. This is just a place of wood and other stuff. It's as temporal as the temple. It will have an expiry date. One day it'll be gone. But the reason we meet will abide forever. And so we've not invited you to a place. We haven't invited you to a religion or even a spiritual experience. You know, in our culture, it seems that formal religion, in a sense, is dying, but spirituality is really coming alive. People want spiritual something in their life. They're attracted to spirituality. But spirituality without Christ is vacuous. There is just nothing there. There's nothing to it. So we haven't invited you to a spiritual experience or a religion or a building, but that you meet the person, the one who is greater than. And you can fill in the blank with anything else, and it'll still be true. Christ is greater. And he is more than all of those other things. And what he offers is better. Life, abundant, yeah. Eternal, yeah. Forgiveness, freedom. What do we mean by freedom? Free to do whatever I want? No, there's no such thing as that type of freedom. No one's free to do whatever they want in any context. So when we use the word, we want to understand what it means. And we're free, Christ frees us to live life the way it was meant to be lived. Free from sin, free to serve. To fulfill his ideal for us. Offers peace, joy, fullness, purpose. Interested in that? If you are, I, along with any number of people here, be more than happy to introduce you to him. Stay. Talk. Ask. We invite you. Not to stay in this place, but to meet a person who is greater than. Greater than. Anything else that you can imagine. Father, we give thanks for this one, for your son who has come, offered himself, the one who is greater than the temple, greater than religion, greater than our heart's pursuits. Than the stuff of life, the distractions. Father, we give thanks that we can know him, that he invites us to know him. And so we would commit each one here to you. For those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, that we would grow in appreciation of him. It would fill our hearts and lives and minds. Someone who doesn't, Father, that they would seek and find, that they would come to him who offers to relieve their burdens and weariness, and who offers to quench their thirst. And so, Father, we ask, and for his name's sake, amen.